to get out of the way. So would you join me in prayer for a moment? Father, I just thank you for these ancient words that we have sung about, so true and so full of power, here to change our lives, to transform our minds. I would ask, Lord, that your Spirit would speak, that we would hear a word from you today, and any distractions would be set aside. The frailty of this human messenger would be set aside, and your powerful word would take effect in our hearts and minds today. We thank you for these great truths. We pray that we will hear and we will understand and it will change us. In Christ's name, amen. I wanted to start off with a few rhetorical questions this morning, which means you don't have to answer these out loud, but pretty basic questions. First one would be, who is Jesus? Like I said, don't answer that because we could have quite a answering session about that, couldn't we? Who is Jesus? Do you know him? Do you know who he really is? Or do you know just perhaps what the world has told you about him or what you've seen in a film? Do you know who Jesus really is? In verses 9 through 20 of Revelation 1, I think John is introducing us, the readers, to the purpose of the entire book as a whole. And really two primary themes are going to run through this passage today. One is the glorified Jesus Christ. The other would be the church that is under his care, under his authority. I think we'll see that throughout this passage this morning. Christ here is shown to us as the fulfillment of many different images and descriptions in the Old Testament of God. We will see how Jesus is the fulfillment of those things, as well as of the prophetic hope that for generations people held of who the Messiah would be when he would come. We'll see that he's the fulfillment of those, or hopefully we will see that. In short, he is the divine ruler. He is the judge over both the world and the church. And he is, according to this passage, much more than what our world generally thinks about who he is. If you stand in the grocery store, the supermarket line, and find a modern magazine that has some sort of an article about Jesus in it, the Jesus we're going to see today in Revelation 1 is not the Jesus described in the modern magazines and the common television programs about Jesus. One of the things that will hopefully come out loud and clear in this passage is that the very God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great creator of the universe that we see from the beginning of the Old Testament all the way to the end of the New Testament, is going to be described here and portrayed here through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to show three things that happened to John in Revelation chapter 1. And the first one is he heard. So that's your first outline point there. I heard. And it's amazing to consider just what John heard. Verses 9 through 11. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So obviously there's an introduction here to what we're going to encounter when we get into chapters 2 and 3, and we see those specific messages to those churches. Here, this voice, this sound like a trumpet, tells John to write this down in a book and then to deliver it to these churches. This first part of the passage here establishes the setting. And it's interesting how John kind of begins here by describing how closely connected with his readers he was. Notice there in verse 9, he says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus." A kind of a term of endearment there where he says, "I am your brother." For someone to have received such a powerful message from God himself could have very easily given him some feelings of exalting himself, right? Wouldn't you think? It could have given him some reason to boast, like sometimes we read about Paul talking about that he had reasons to boast, but he chose to not boast of anything except for the cross of Jesus Christ. Here, John would have reason to boast that he would hear such a powerful message himself. But he starts off by saying, "your brother," putting him on equal footing with everyone that would read this letter or these revelations, as well as saying not only your brother, but your partner in the tribulation. And so the original readers of the things that John writes down here, most likely many of them were experiencing persecution in the first century under the hands of an evil emperor. And John is saying, "I'm there with you. I'm your partner. I'm not standing aloof from you, watching from a distance. I too am a persecuted saint." He says, "I'm your partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance." Here he's setting the stage for what we'll see all throughout the book of Revelation. One major theme that I think I mentioned last week is the persecution of God's people. And John starts off this vision here by saying, "I'm one of you. I'm your partner in this battle." We're made aware of this major theme, but also the need in the midst of persecution for endurance. Notice what he says there in verse 9. "I'm your partner in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus." If we are going to understand what it means to follow Christ, we have to understand that that will become a major thrust of this message as well throughout Revelation. The need to endure. And how many of you know that life is something that sometimes brings things your way that you have to be able to patiently endure? We're told in James and in 1 Peter that the trials that we face in this life will produce in us an endurance, a perseverance, and will produce eventually hope and better character. It'll bring about a transformation of our faith. This book has a great deal about the suffering and the persecution and the need for endurance. A few thoughts that come along to us here in the year 2014 in the United States of America: we might not be quite as experienced at facing persecution as many people around the world today and throughout the rest of history have been or are. That was terrible grammar, but you know what I mean. We might not be as familiar with persecution as many Christians have been and are today. But we need to understand that millions of people around the world, even today, are undergoing severe persecution. And some of it we hear about in the media, and much of it we don't. And for some of us who get emails from missionaries that we pray for and that we support, we do hear about some of these things, maybe more than you would if you just watch the local news. And so we are called upon, I believe, by God to empathize with our brothers and sisters, to think about what they're enduring, and to pray for them, and to, in a sense, suffer with them. To understand that just as John could say, "I am your brother and your partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance," we should have that same mindset. And yet so often we're so wrapped up in our own little world and our own little problems that we don't think about the fact that people are dying because they believe in the same Savior that we do. Romans 12:15 and Hebrews 13:3 are a couple of examples of places where we as believers are challenged to pray for those and to care about those who are suffering. We are brothers and sisters of people whose lives are on the line every day. Secondly, is another thought would be that as our society here becomes more and more secular and more anti-Christian, really, that persecution, the likes of which we haven't yet seen, might be just around the corner. And many people make predictions about that being true. You may have heard just this week that there were some pastors told that they had to turn over their sermons because there might have been things containing things about homosexuality in their sermons, and so they were being forced to turn those over. The latest on that is now they don't have to turn over their sermons, they just have to turn in their speeches, which I'm not quite sure what the difference is. But that is a whole nother story. But persecution in various forms is coming our way, unless Jesus comes again first. But it's not going to be too long before we'll experience some of these very things. And the third thought that comes to mind about persecution that our brothers and sisters are facing is we need to ask ourselves, to what extent do we water down our own faith, our own testimony of our faith, so that we won't be disliked, or that we won't face any kind of suffering, or we won't face any kind of persecution. And we want to be accepted by people. We want to be liked by people. Do we water down our faith so that we won't face this kind of thing that John's describing here, this persecution? And the fourth and final thought about the persecution is that persecution really is just one form of a trial. And as I mentioned already, 1 Peter and James tells us that trials are used by God in our lives to shape us, to form us, to change us, to make us better. And yet, American Christians, of which I am one, we tend to flee from pain and suffering and trials in any way that we possibly can, don't we? We don't like discomfort. We don't like suffering of any sort. And so it seems to me that we often will do whatever we can to avoid suffering and having to endure patiently things that are difficult. So here John identifies with fellow sufferers. But notice what also he says, the reason why he was on the island called Patmos, and I believe he was exiled there under the Emperor Domitian because of what he says here in verse 9, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Remember last week we mentioned the word testimony, a form of that word is the word martyr. Because of the martyr, the testimony about Jesus, because of the word of God, because John, as an apostle of Christ, was declaring boldly the word of God, he was a troublemaker. He was a problem to this particular empire, and so he was exiled. Generally speaking, during this time in history, people were either killed for being a troublemaker because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, or they were just exiled, set aside, put out of the way. And we see here that that's where John was. He says, I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. You know, all throughout history and all throughout stories and scripture, we see that this is the very thing that matters. The word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This is what will get us into trouble if we stand firm for it. In verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Interesting note. I'm going to mention throughout this sermon a few of the multitudes of Old Testament prophetic scriptures that are fulfilled right here in Revelation 1. One example here is Ezekiel 3:12. Ezekiel says, the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice of a great earthquake. Blessed be the glory of the Lord from its place. And in other places throughout the prophets, it talks about that loud voice that the prophet heard, either sounding like a trumpet or sounding like an earthquake or sounding like the rushing of many waters. And this is what John is describing here, that he hears this voice that's powerful, that's loud, And the voice tells him to write these things that he's going to see and then to deliver this message. So this is what John heard. As we're going to see the rest of Revelation, these are things that he heard and that he saw. And that's number two in your outline. I heard and then I saw. And imagine if you can, as we read these words, this is what John is saying he actually saw. These were not words on a page. This was a vision that he had. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. That sounds a little strange, doesn't it? How do you see a voice? I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around the chest, his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice, there's the voice again, was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. I'm sure that I don't have the time to dive into each and every one of these descriptions of what John saw. But if we can just quickly look at some of these things. Jesus here, this is a vision of Jesus Christ. Jesus here is presented as exalted, as the Son of Man. Notice verse 13, he says, in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. It's a reference to Daniel 7:13, where the vision was given to Daniel of one like a son of man, a picture of divinity. He's also pictured here as dignified. It says that he has a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. That was a picture of someone who was royal that would come on the scene with a robe and a sash like this. He was pictured as wise. Look at his hair. His hair is white. Now, in our culture today, we've lost, in a lot of ways, respect for people with white hair. But here in the Bible, white hair is a picture of immense, infinite wisdom. That God, the Ancient of Days, pictured as someone with white hair. So if you have white hair, don't be ashamed of that. It's a great honor, the Bible says. So Jesus here is pictured as having white hair. Notice what it says about his eyes as well. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Those of you that are artistic, I'd encourage you to draw this picture out that John saw. What would that look like? How amazing that would be. A lot of commentators would say the picture of the eyes like flames of fire is about how perceptive he is in his judgment. That he sees all things and that he is the perfect judge of all the earth. Where can we go to hide from the eyes of the Lord? He's also pictured as glorified and omnipotent. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. That's the picture of his glory and of his strength. He's also pictured as powerful and authoritative. His voice, he says here, was like the roar of many waters. The voice is the power there, the authority with which he speaks. Also pictured as being in complete control. Notice what it says about his hand. In his right hand, he's holding the seven stars, which we're going to look at in a minute too. The seven stars. But he's holding them in his hand, describing his sovereignty, that he's in control. And then his mouth, from his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. That is, that he is the judge of all the earth. And also glorious. Notice what it says about his face. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. That's a picture of his glory, his majesty. Remember when Moses went up on the mountain with God to receive the tablets, and he came down and his face was glowing to the extent that he had to put a veil over his face. Do you remember at the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was there and the three disciples were able to witness him shining in great glory upon the mountain there? It's a picture of his glory. A couple of important factors here. One If this is a picture, a description of Jesus, then clearly what is being described here is that Jesus is on equal par with God the Father. Many of these images here were attributed to Yahweh, the one true Lord in the Old Testament, and I'll mention just a few of those today. But not only is he on par, equal with the Old Testament God, Yahweh, but he's also the fulfillment of all their hopes and all of the Old Testament prophecies about the great Messiah that would one day come. And all throughout this passage, there are allusions and hints at various Old Testament passages. We're called here in this passage to see the awesomeness of this one whom John saw. And because we see how incredible he is and how awesome he is, we're called to worship and we're drawn to awe and we're called and challenged to obey him. A couple of important prophetic verses I'll mention, but there are just dozens, really. But verse 12 in our passage here says, I turned and saw the voice speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. Zechariah 4:2. He said to me, what do you see? And the prophet said, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. In the prophets, this picture is described of the lampstand of gold that was a picture of God's presence being there. Verse 13, in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, as I mentioned, Daniel 7:13, this is really a key to understanding what John was seeing here. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, which would be referring to God the Father, like the song that we just sang today, the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. These are powerful images that John is describing, and anyone who knew these Old Testament prophetic scriptures would have instantly known that this is who he was referring to. He was referring to this incredible picture of the divine Lord who would one day come to earth. Verse 14, the hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Daniel 10:6, similar description. His body was like beryl. His face like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. You see any similarities there between what John saw and what Daniel's describing? Verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice like the roar of many waters. Ezekiel 43:2. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. The sound of his coming like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And then verse 16, in his right hand he held the seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Isaiah 49:2. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. Notice that he made my mouth like a sharp sword. We also think of the passages in the New Testament that describe the Word of God as a sharp two-edged sword in Hebrews 4:12, right? And in Ephesians 6 as the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's interesting that when John, this I believe the same author, wrote his gospel, how did he start his gospel? In the beginning was the what? The Word. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14 of John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten. That's what John is describing here in Revelation, that the Word of God became flesh And John has the incredible privilege of seeing the fulfillment of what every Old Testament saint was waiting for. Jesus. They might not have known his name, but he is who they were waiting for. The divine Son of Man who would come from the clouds of heaven. And John is saying, I saw him. And this is what he's describing. A study that I'd encourage you to do sometime if you want to be blessed is just to look at the cross references between what is described in Revelation 1 and the Old Testament passages. I've just given you a few, but there are so many powerful pictures of how God is described in the Old Testament. And then here, John sees those things fulfilled in the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Well, I have a few more things to say about that, but I want to get on to the third point of our outline here. I fell, which is an appropriate response to what he heard and what he saw. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This final section contains a few important things. One is it adds to the description that we already saw of Christ, describing his eternality, the fact that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and also his power over the evil forces. Notice what he says about himself in verse 18, or in verse 17 and 18. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. We saw in Revelation 1:8, if you just want to look up there, I believe this is God the Father speaking, saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then notice what Jesus says here, I believe, in verse 17, fear not, I am the first and the last. Do you see any similarities there? Do you see what he is claiming about himself? Have you ever heard the nonsense from people who say Jesus never claimed to be God? I had someone in my living room telling me that. I almost fell over, like John did here. Jesus never claimed to be God? I think C.S. Lewis hit the nail on the head. And then if you've read More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell, he quotes C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis, being the brilliant thinker and wordsmith, said he's either a liar. Jesus was either a liar or a lunatic on the level of a poached egg, or he is Lord of all. You see, you can't read the Gospels and think that Jesus did not claim to be God. And you can't even start in the first chapter of Revelation and think that Jesus didn't claim to be God. And so if he was claiming the things that he's claiming and he knew that that wasn't the truth about himself, then he was a liar, right? The worst type of liar in all of history. Or if he was claiming that he was God and he was calling himself the first and the last and he referred to himself as the great I am before Abraham was, I am, and all of those things, if that wasn't true about himself but he thought it was, then he was absolutely crazy, right? He was a lunatic. And you've probably heard of people who have claimed that type of thing about themselves and, you know, encouraged people to drink weird Kool-Aid and stuff like that. And they are crazy. But if what he was claiming about himself was accurate, if he was telling the truth about his claims of divinity, then he is the Lord of the universe, and our only proper response is to fall on our face before him in worship. But don't give me any of this nonsense that he was a great teacher, that he was a good man, but he wasn't divine. We don't have that option. You can't say that. He's either who he claimed to be, and you must repent of your sin and fall on your face before him and say, my Lord and my God. Or dismiss him altogether, but do not claim that he was a great teacher or a good man if you don't think he was God in the flesh. This passage also goes on to challenge John, or to encourage him in verse 19 to write these things down again. He had already been told in verse 11 to write them down. In verse 19, he's told to write down what he has seen, the things that are, and what are to take place. Again, covering the past, the present, and the future. As God and Jesus, the Son of Man, is the Lord of the past and the present and the future. And like I said last week, this is very important for the people who were reading this at the start, with the very original readers of these letters in the early first century churches that are going to receive this letter, to know that the same God who brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand and led them through the Red Sea miraculously, that same God is still in control today, even though this evil emperor is persecuting us for our faith. Do you think that would have been important for them to know? That the same sovereign God from back then is the same God today, and he's got the future in his hand as well. That gives me comfort. It's not only a message for that first century church, it's a message for the 21st century church. It's a message for us to know that if God has been faithful in the past, whatever you're going through right now, you can know that he's still on the throne. He's still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's still the omnipotent Father. He's still the mighty God, the everlasting Father. He's still the Prince of Peace. He's still the King of Kings. So no matter what you might face, no matter what I might face, the one who was and who is to come, he's got us in his hands, friends. Isn't that good news? He's got us in his hands. I take great solace in that. Notice what he says in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Pretty much every time in the Bible when someone came face to face with God and realized who he was, that was the response. Falling on their face. Now we live in a much more dignified manner, don't we? In our church culture, we don't want to be embarrassed. We don't want anyone to look at us funny. People don't want to walk forward down an aisle anymore because someone might see me. John's response is what all of our response should be. Now, here we have chairs. We don't have pews with kneelers, but maybe we should. Maybe we should be willing to get up out of our seat and fall on our face before the King of the universe. And maybe you're not going to do that here this morning, but would you even do that at your home? Would you be willing to recognize who he really is? Now, I hope that you know him as a gentle shepherd. I hope that you know him. In fact, in this passage, he's that way. He puts his hand on John in verse 17 and says, fear not. I hope you know him as the shepherd of Psalm 23. I hope you know him as the kind, compassionate friend that he is. But if you only know him in those terms, then you don't really know him. Because we also have to know him as the almighty, omnipotent God of the universe, the judge of all the world. Do you see this picture here that John saw? Eyes like flaming fire. The same descriptions that are given to Yahweh in the Old Testament, given to Jesus here. He's coming again, friends, with great power and authority. And if we only know him as that tender, gentle shepherd, then we're not going to recognize him when he comes the second time. Because he's coming completely different than he came the first time, right? No more just born to a peasant couple in a stable. No more humble servant washing the feet of his disciples, though that's an awesome picture of who Jesus is and what he's like. But he's coming the second time like this, with authority, with judgment, with the keys of death and Hades in his hands. Does that sound like a weak and wimpy Savior to you? No, it sounds like the Lord of the universe, and the only proper response is to fall on our face before him. Just as Peter was on the boat with him and suddenly recognized that he was in the presence of God. And what was his response? Depart from me, right? What was Isaiah's response in Isaiah 6? Woe is me. I have seen the King. I've seen the Lord. I'm a man of unclean lips. If any of us look at ourselves and examine ourselves and know what we are really like, and then examine who Jesus really is and what he's going to be when he comes again, the only proper response is to say, woe is me, my Lord and my God, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Romans 14:9, Paul describes Jesus in this way. He says, for to this end, Christ died and lived again. Just like he said here in Revelation 1, Christ died and lived again that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. That he might be Lord of the dead and the living. Notice Jesus said that in verse 18, 17 and 18. I am the first, the last, the living one. I died. Behold, I am alive forevermore. This is the hope that we have as Christians, as followers of Christ, that we are in the hands of the one who was dead and is alive forevermore. And if we are in him, we too will die one day, unless we're here when he comes through the clouds. But we too will live again. Amen. We too will live forever and ever. He says, as for the mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands, there's debate about what exactly that means, but the seven stars, he says, are the angels of the seven churches. The word angel there means messengers, and some would say that there literally were angels for each of these seven churches. Personally, I think it makes more sense that he's referring to the human messengers of that church, of these churches. But however you want to interpret it, these are the people or the angels or the people who were representative of these churches. And he says he holds them in his hand. In other words, he is sovereign over them. And the lampstands are the seven churches. And he is the Lord of the churches is what he's saying here. That he is the one that stands in the midst of the seven lampstands. He is the Lord of the church. And that's what Paul says, right? He is the head of the church, which is his body. One of the things that has caused the biggest problems in churches today is that men or people start to think that they are the head of the church. People, human beings, start to think that they are the ones who are in control of the church. And if we ever start to think that, then our church is dead. The only hope for a church to be what God intends for the church to be a lampstand, to be a light, to be the light of the world, the only hope is that we recognize that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he is Lord of this church. He is in control of this church. He is sovereign over what we do, what we teach, what we believe, and how we worship. He's the one whom we need to fix our eyes on at all times. Churches today that put, whether it's a pastor or anybody else, up on a pedestal and make them the hero of the church, they're doomed. And we see it time after time after time in history. The only one that should be up on that pedestal is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want to say with John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. And if he's not Lord of this church, then this church will never be the light of the world. Matthew 5:14-16, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand." See that? A lampstand. "And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Jesus Christ is the Lord. In the truest sense of that term, that he is God in the flesh. He is the light of the world. And we shine for him in this dark world when we fall in love with him. And when we bow down before him as the king that he is. And when we see him here pictured in the same terminology as the Ancient of Days, it is then that we understand who he really is. And so I'll ask you again, do you know him? Not just the version that you've seen on television or read about somewhere. Do you know him for who he really is? And if you don't, then Revelation's going to teach you who he really is. We're going to close the message this morning with a video that will help us to understand just a little bit more about who he is.
The Bible says he's the King of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. Now that's my king. David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his solar supply. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. Well, he's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. That's my king. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's august. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. Well, he's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in high criticism. He's a fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. That's my king. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one able to supply all of our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He starves and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? Well, my king is a key of knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. He's a master of the mighty. He's a captain of the conquerors. He's a head of the heroes. He's a leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. Yeah. Yeah. That's my king. My king. Yeah. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. Well, I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's indescribable. Yeah. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm coming to tell you, the heavens of heavens cannot contain him, let alone a man explaining him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. Yeah. He always has been, and he always will be. I'm talking about he had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. There was nobody before him, and there'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. That's my king. Is the kingdom and the power and the glory. The glory is all his. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever. And when you get through with all of the forever, then amen.